All right. Well, we're not trying to give anybody whiplash, but it's probably going to feel like that to some of you because we just finished preaching the book of Ecclesiastes, and now we're going to read the book of Romans. And if Ecclesiastes is one of the most confusing, sort of poetic and dark books of the Bible, Romans is one of the most direct, clear, and really joyful books of the Bible. So we just thought it'd be good to balance things out a little bit. And maybe one way of thinking about it in a nutshell is that if Ecclesiastes has this refrain of life under the sun, and it's kind of about living under the sun, S-U-N, in light of the fact that we're going to die. What does it look like to live under the S-U-N wisely and well, given the fact that we're going to die? And Romans is about what does it look like to live under the sun, S-O-N, with joyfulness and hope and confidence, given that Jesus rose from the dead. And so they really go together in God's plan for putting this book together. So let's read Romans chapter 1. We're just going to look at the introduction to this letter today. So if you turn there in your Bibles, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. And before we read it, let's pray and ask God to give us ears to hear. Father, Son, and Spirit, we praise you for your word that encompasses all the many different facets of our existence in life under the sun, life on this planet. We praise you for Ecclesiastes and the lessons we've learned from it, and we praise you for this letter to the Romans. We ask that as we start looking at it today, as we hear it in the weeks and months ahead, God, we ask that your glory and power and grace would shine in our eyes and captivate our attention and win our hearts and our allegiance and our trust and our obedience in ways that we have never had before happen to us. For those of us who you have saved a long time ago, for those of us who are far from you now, I pray that this would be a year and that Romans would be the book that you use to bring us to the obedience of faith and the hope of glory that you give us in Jesus Christ. I thank you that you work through fallen people like us, knowing that my words today are not going to be perfect, but that your word is perfect. So help us to see what you've put here. Change us through it, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. So Romans, it's the book of Romans, or the letter to the Romans in your Bibles, is a letter that was written 2,000 years ago, somewhere around 56, 57, 58 AD. So we don't know exactly what year, but it's somewhere around there, 56 to 58 AD. That's a pretty old letter. And unless you were kind of like a historian, if I came running up to you and said, hey, I found a super old letter, you might not be interested, right? I mean, does it have to do with me? So it's an old letter. So what? Well, if it's about Romans, I could tell you, no, you don't understand. This is the most influential letter that's ever been written. And I'd be telling you the truth. Maybe some people would disagree, but a lot of scholars, a lot of historians agree that the letter to the Romans in your Bible, whether you're a Christian or not, is the most influential letter that's ever been written. I could also read you this quote from one of the most influential men who's ever lived, Martin Luther, and this is what he says about the letter to the Romans. Romans is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word, by heart, but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes, and the better it tastes. So how's that for a recommendation of the letter to the Romans? Well, what if you still can't be bothered? You know, Martin Luther, who's that? Why should I care about Martin Luther? I mean, really, like if I'm not a Christian, this is not my book, this is not my Bible, why should I care that Paul wrote this letter to these people in Rome? I mean, this is North America, you know? So if we take this letter out to Fordham Road and we start reading it out loud, having a little like book circle, you might think, what in the world does what we are reading here have to do with Yemeni immigrants walking around on Fordham Road, or Puerto Rican shop owners on Fordham Road, or homeless folks on the aqueduct, or Fordham University students looking a little out of place, scurrying back to campus? And that could be a struggle. What does this have to do with them? But sometimes we feel the same way for ourselves. We read the Bible and we think, I know this is important, but really it just doesn't seem that relevant to us. Well, this is one reason why we're going to study this book together. Because as the saying goes, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. And if we read this letter and we really take time to understand, by God's grace, what we're going to discover is why this book is the most influential book or letter that's ever been written. And we're going to see that this, what this book says, is earth-shattering, is life-transforming, is powerful. And that seems a little extreme to us because we're kind of cynics, you know? We think, well, nothing's life-changing, nothing's earth-shattering. But that's a false view of the world. There are things in this world that are life-changing and earth-shattering and worthy of changing the whole direction of the future of your life. And the letter to the Romans is one of them. And in a nutshell, this is really what the gospel, the letter to the Romans, is about. It's about the power of the good news. The theme verse of Romans, a lot of people have identified, this is my dad is going to talk about next week, I think, is Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, even on Fordham Road, to the Jews first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. You see what he said? I'm not ashamed of the good news. It is the power of God. And the power of the good news is on display in this letter, even in these first seven verses. So maybe to someone on Fordham Road, or maybe even to you, you may not consider what you read in this book good news. It maybe just doesn't seem relevant to you. So what I'm going to try to do, because I think when we see it for what it is good news, but I want to try to help us see, even in these first seven verses, that you can't deny at least that what this book says is powerful. Whether or not you consider it to be good news, we're going to see that what this book says is powerful. So I forgot if I read it or not, so I'm going to read verses 1 to 7, because I think I skipped it. Let's read verses 1 to 7. Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, this is an old letter by a guy named Paul to people who lived in Rome. Maybe it doesn't feel like it has anything to do with you, but I hope that by the end of today, you will see that even in these first seven verses, something is going on recorded in this letter that is incredibly powerful. And I pray that by the end of the day, you and me will be even more convinced that what's going on in this letter is good news for you and me. So we're going to just take it a little bit by little bit. The way this letter to the Romans starts in these first seven verses is the way most letters started in Paul's times, around this time in the Roman Empire. So when we still write letters, we still kind of have this convention that we say, dear Frankie, and then we write the letter, and then at the end of it, we say, love, sincerely, Jordan, or something like that, right? So that's kind of how we write our letters. That's not the way they structured their letters. So the way letters were structured at that time was you said your name first. So you see that here, right? Paul, he's the one writing the letter. So you say your name, and then you identify the recipients, who's the letter to, and we see that in verse 7. And then you say a greeting, and usually the way they said a greeting was just greeting. So it's actually interesting. Paul kind of changes that tradition, and instead of saying greetings to people, he says grace to you, peace from God. It's kind of a small but a significant change that Paul introduces there. But so you got the name of the writer, the name of the recipients, and then a greeting of some kind, a howdy-do, grace to you. And we see all those pieces here. Paul identifies himself, but he could have just said Paul, but instead he uses six verses to go way in depth into who he is. And one of the reasons for that is that Paul had never been to Rome. So he's writing to people who he's met some of them in his travels, but he's never actually been to Rome. So a lot of these people he's never met. So he's kind of giving himself an extended introduction. And we'll learn more about that next week. And then in verse 7, he finally gets around to who he's writing to all who are in Rome who are loved by God. So to churches in Rome, to Christians in Rome. And then he gives his greetings at the end of verse 7, grace to you and peace. But it's not just that Paul is kind of trying to like let them know who he is. What's so interesting in the opening to this letter is the way Paul thinks about himself. Look at all these different ways that show us how Paul identifies who he considers himself to be. Well, that's kind of relevant to us, right? Because we're all trying to figure that out for ourselves, or we're trying to navigate a society that talks all the time about who people are and what people's identity is. So let's look at how Paul identifies himself. First, he says, my name is Paul. And then he says, he's a servant of Christ Jesus. And this is actually not a throwaway line. It's a pretty significant claim that Paul is making. It's picking up on an Old Testament tradition of calling prophets like Joshua, Moses, Samuel, servants of God. Prophets who were sent to speak God's word were often called servants of God. But the focus, the way Paul is saying it, is not, oh, wow, Paul, you know, he's like Moses necessarily. The focus is on this important man is under God's authority, is writing sent from God. And so Paul, he's claiming this same position, a servant of God, kind of like Moses, kind of like Joshua, except that he doesn't say servant of God. He says servant of Christ, Jesus. Jesus, who, you know, a few decades earlier, people had crucified. A few decades earlier, people were saying, well, he's just a carpenter's son. And here's Paul going around saying, I'm a servant of Christ Jesus. How else does Paul identify himself? He says he's called to be an apostle, which apostle means sent one, someone commissioned with a message, commissioned with a task. And so Paul is saying here,
I'm called to be an apostle. And that also, in his readers' minds, would have connected him with Jesus, because the other people in the church at that time were the apostles, the disciples that Jesus had had with him, the 12 disciples, who he had commissioned and given the authority to start the church. And Paul saying, I'm called to be an apostle too. Someone commissioned by Christ to found the church, to lay down the teachings of who Christ is and what he's done and how that relates to his people. How else does Paul identify himself? He says, I'm set apart for the gospel of God. Now, it's very interesting because Paul's supposed to be identifying himself, right? So he says that I'm a servant of Christ. I'm called to be an apostle. I'm set apart for the gospel of God. And this is the part of the letter where you identify yourself. But now it's like he just goes all off track, it seems like. And he starts now talking about the gospel for four verses. He starts talking about the gospel, and it's just one verse before he's not so much saying gospel, 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 as that he starts talking about Jesus. He starts talking about God's Son. And he talks about the Son for two verses. And then finally in verse 5, he gets back to talking about himself. So in verse 5, he says he identifies himself as a recipient of grace. But even that, he says, you know where that grace came from? It came through Jesus Christ. And then he says he's a recipient of apostleship. And now he gets more specific of what his mission as an apostle is to bring about the obedience of faith, which we'll come back to that phrase if we get the chance. But do you notice he says, my job is to bring about the obedience of faith in all the nations, all over the world. But look at how he says in the middle of verse 5, why he's supposed to do that. He says, for the sake of his name. Well, whose name is he talking about? Talking about Christ again. In verse 4, he calls him Jesus Christ, our Lord. So I hope you see, do you see how Paul thinks about himself? Even including his name, everything about himself. I'm writing this letter, I want you to know who I am. But he keeps talking about Jesus. Everything about how he views his identity is connected to Jesus. His status is servant of Christ Jesus. His purpose in life is called to be an apostle. His relationship to the rest of the world is that he's set apart for the gospel of God, which is all about Jesus Christ. It's kind of, you know, staying on topic. You know, Paul, he starts off talking about himself, and he keeps on ending up talking about Jesus. But, you know, it's not really that he got off track, right? It's that this is how Paul sees himself. This is how he thinks of his identity. He saw his whole identity, his whole meaning, his whole purpose for being on the planet as bound up, as tied together with, as you can't separate it from, Jesus Christ. Even the fact that he calls himself Paul is probably tied up with this identity that he sees, because Paul is the Greek version or the Romanized version of Paul's Hebrew name, Saul. And so at different points he uses them both, but pretty early on in his missionary journeys he starts using the name Paul. Why? Because he saw his calling to take the gospel to Gentiles as being what his life was about. And so he says, okay, I'm not going to use my sort of like my native way of pronouncing my name. I'm going to use my Greek way of pronouncing my name, because that's what my life is about now, is connecting with these people and bringing the gospel to them. Everything for Paul is about Jesus. And you see that in this key verse that we pointed out when Paul says, for the sake of his name. Why am I a servant of Christ? Why am I set apart for the gospel? Why am I an apostle? Why is my mission to go to the Gentiles? They're great. They're important. I want the Gentiles to be saved. But that's not my ultimate purpose. My ultimate purpose is for the sake of the name, which is another way of saying the glory, the character being shown of Jesus Christ. Well, you know, let's say we're having our reading circle on Fordham Road, and you're sitting there maybe hearing this for the first time. Maybe you're saying, good grief, this guy was a little extreme. I mean, he must be, you know, obviously he's one of the founders of the religion, so it makes sense that he kind of cares a lot about it, and he's kind of built an identity around this way of thinking. Of course, he's all about Jesus. He wrote practically half the Bible, Paul. He was really into the church and Christianity and theology and the Old Testament. For him, it was just, you know, it's like he needed something to feel important, and there was kind of a market because there weren't a lot of people talking about Jesus, so Paul just kind of slid into that. Well, if that's kind of how you're tempted to think, that this is just kind of a Christianese guy and so different from us, there are two things that should make you not take that kind of sloppy way of thinking. Because if we take that way of thinking, we're really going to miss how powerful this letter is. There's a lot of power behind this way, that the fact that Paul viewed himself this way. There's an incredible history behind the fact that Paul viewed himself this way. The first reason why it should be incredible to us that Paul sees himself this way is that if we reflect for a moment, if you know your Bible, you may remember that this is not the way Paul used to think about himself at all. The way Paul is talking here is radically, totally, like unbelievably opposite the whole way he used to totally find his identity and his meaning and his purpose. He used to be 100% invested in being a Jewish Pharisee, if you know the story. That was his whole identity. All the people he respected were that. Everyone gave him a lot of respect for being that. He was rising to the top. He wasn't kind of this guy, you know, looking for some identity. He had one of the most respected identities among the Jewish people in that time. He was totally bought into saying, who I am is a Jew and a Pharisee, an expert at God's law in the Old Testament, and a good, good, good man. That was his identity. And he didn't have Jesus, and he didn't need Jesus. Actually, because that's how he viewed his identity, as a Jewish Pharisee, this caused Paul, before, to do two things with all his might. Stay away from those dirty Gentiles and kill those dirty Christians. Because these dirty Christians were telling all the Gentiles that they could be right with God by coming to Jesus. Paul didn't like that. If you want to be right with God, you got to be a Jew. And this was so much Paul's identity that, if you know the story, he became a persecutor of Christians because they were messing up God's people, bringing in these dirty Gentiles, just saying, all you got to do is believe in Jesus and you're right with God. Listen to how Paul used to identify himself in Philippians 3, verses 4 to 6. This is how he used to identify himself. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, that means in his natural identity, I have more. And now he gives us his credentials. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. There was Paul's identity. He's got the diploma on the wall. He's got the right skin color. He's got the right last name. He's got the right books on his shelf. He knows his scripture. He's in the right groups. He keeps the rules, all of them. And he hates the enemies of the good. He hates the bad guys. And that's an important thing, you know. If you're going to be good, you got to hate the bad guys. And that was Paul's identity. And now, here's how Paul describes his identity now in Philippians 3:7, the very next verse. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Reminds you a little of Romans 1:1-7, right? Who am I? Christ, 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 for the sake of Christ. I do it for Christ. Who is this Christ? Good grief. How could a man like Paul totally shift to now being ostracized and persecuted and chased out of town by all these, you know, important Jewish people when that was his whole life, that was his whole identity? And he says, it's because I love Christ now. Who or what is powerful enough to totally change a person's whole identity, their whole sense of who they are and what their life is about and what's going to get them out of bed tomorrow? Whatever it was, this message that changed Paul was a powerful message. Something radical, something powerful, something supernatural happened to this proud man. And maybe you're not too different from Paul, the old Paul. Maybe you find your identity when you think about who I am and what my life is about. Maybe you find your identity in your diplomas or the job that you have that you're proud of, or your skills, or your groups, being in the right groups or associated with the right movements, or with this good life of self-sacrifice that you've lived. And that's really how you, when you get talking about yourself, those are the things that you start saying. The good news of Romans would tell you, friend, that those are empty sources of identity. There's something far better for those who find their identity in Jesus Christ. Romans is very relevant to everybody walking around in this city because it's historical proof that you and I live in a world where people like Paul can be transformed. What are we going to do with that information? We live in a world where that kind of change can happen to a person's sense of who they are. Well, you might still think, okay, but Paul's an exception, right? I mean, maybe he was like Muhammad with Islam, right? Muhammad had these visions, these sort of spiritual experiences. You know, we know the story of Paul getting this vision from Christ, and a lot of people think he was knocked off his horse, and he got that special call from God. But I'm just average, you know, an average Christian. So, you know, why are we, were we supposed to be this radical? We didn't have this mountaintop experience like Paul had. Well, according to Paul, that you're wrong if you think that. That this radical transformation that happened to Paul was just unique to Paul. According to Paul, that's a wrong way to think about it. Because here's the second thing about the way Paul starts this letter that shows the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel is not just shown in the way Paul's sense of identity changed, but in the Romans' change of identity. Look at how he describes the recipients of this letter. In verse 7, which is the official, like, to so-and-so, all right, he says they live in Rome, but that's not really their identity. It is kind of interesting. He doesn't call them Romans. He just says you're in Rome. So that's not their identity. That's their location. Paul had kind of already started to identify them in verse 6. Look at that. The end of verse 6, he calls them those who are called. Does that sound familiar? Called to belong to Jesus Christ. So it's not just Paul that's called. The Roman Christians are called too. And this isn't like a robo-call, you know, like somebody's putting out these calls and they're just calling everybody trying to swindle them. It's not that kind of call, or it's not like an ad on television for a job position. You know, it's just call goes out to everybody and hope somebody answers it. This is what theologians call the effectual calling. effectual. That word has the word effect in it. The call that Paul is talking about is the kind of call that God sends to an individual that affects the change that it calls for. That when God calls you in this way, it's not just like you saw a billboard. It's like it makes happen what God calls you to happen. This is kind of like when Jesus called out, "Lazarus, come out of the grave. Stop being dead." Lazarus wasn't in there thinking, "Oh, that's an interesting advertisement." No, he was up and he was out because Jesus called him. And in a way, there was nothing he could do about it because it was the effectual call. And Paul says, "You Romans, you've been called. That's who you are. You once were dead and now you're alive." How else does Paul identify these Romans? He says they're called to belong to Christ Jesus. This is an important biblical concept. When we think about who we are, we have to think about whose we are. Everybody belongs to somebody. And God says you are called and you are invited to come to Christ and find your identity in belonging to Jesus Christ, even if you have nobody else who will claim you. He also says in verse 7, here's who they are. They're loved by God. That's where Naeem often introduces his worship leading with, "Good morning, beloved." Well, here's an example of the biblical precedent, right? God calls his people those who are loved by God. And then he says they're also called to be saints. And don't picture, you know, like the halo around the head, Mother Teresa kind of thing, because he's talking about all of them. Saints in the New Testament is not first a description of somebody's behavior, "Oh, they're so nice." It's a description of their status. It's what God called his people in the Old Testament. The holy ones, the set apart ones, God's special people. So to be a saint is to be someone who set apart and uniquely belongs to God. And that does have implications for how a Christian lives. So that's why Paul says, part of my job is to call people to the obedience of faith, or the obedience that comes from trusting in Christ, or the obedience that connects with listening to God's voice and trusting the gospel. So these Romans are called to be saints, and it is a change of life, but it's first a change of status. Their identity is holy ones, set apart ones, people who belong specially to God. And what's so incredible about this, do you remember who Paul used to be? Hey, don't touch those Gentiles people. They're not the people of God. We're the Jews. We're the people of God. And now he's calling these Romans who, there were some Jews mixed in there, but most scholars think most of the people in this Roman church were Gentiles. And he's saying, you're the saints. You're the people of God. So it's not just Paul's identity that has been changed by this powerful gospel. It's these Gentiles' identity. These were Gentiles, pagans, polytheists. They were raunchy. They were urban. They were multicultural. They were pluralistic, idol-worshipping Gentiles. And Paul says, you're called by God. You're loved by God. You're God's saints. You're God's holy people. Listen to how Paul describes their old identities in Romans chapter 1, verses 29 to 32. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That's who these Romans used to be. And now the same Paul, how's he described them? Belong to Jesus, loved by God, holy ones. You might not think this letter is relevant, but it is evidence that something really pretty powerful happened once upon a time in history that's recorded in this book. Especially when you consider that Paul, who was radically transformed, used to be a hater of these Romans who were radically transformed, and now they're writing letters back and forth. That's some powerful reconciliation. Some powerful racial, ethnic, religious, cultural reconciliation happening. How did that happen? That's the power of the good news that Paul preaches. So maybe you're not too different from these pagans. Maybe your identity is bound up with the sinful pleasures you've enjoyed, or with the sexual liberation and expression that you've pursued, or with the idols and the habits, how you think about yourself. You can't get it apart from the habits and the addictions and the negative emotions that have dominated your life. Maybe you're ashamed of your identity. Or maybe you're proud that nobody's able to tell you who to be. Or either way, you've got to do something about this letter, because it's very relevant to you. Because it tells you, you who are ashamed of yourself and you who are proud of yourself, that you can be somebody different. And it tells you, you who are proud and you who are ashamed, that you need to be somebody different. Because there's a king on the throne of the universe, and it isn't you. And that's very good news. It's good news, powerful enough to change your life. It's good news. So how does Paul define this good news? And we're going to be going through the book of Romans to find this out. So I'm just going to point out one main thing about how Paul describes what the good news is. The gospel, which means good news, is not about feeling good. It's not about doing good. It's not about ultimately getting off the hook for being bad, even though some of those things are included. It's not about declaring a blessing over your health or your finances or your emotions even. The gospel, the good news, is about Jesus. Surprise, surprise, right? The gospel is about Jesus. See, asking who is Paul writing this letter and who are the recipients, who are the Romans, are good questions if you're going to understand this letter. But they lead us to a third question, which is actually the question that people always were asking when they couldn't run from God anymore. Because he came to them in person. The question that people who came face to face with Jesus started to ask wasn't, who am I? You know, who's my true self? Who am I deep down? When they came face to face with Jesus, people were forced to walk away asking the question, who is he? Who is Jesus? Wow. Who is that man? The answer for you, who you believe Jesus to be for you, is the key, is determinative, is going to be the defining point of who you are, who you will become, and where you will spend your eternal existence. The answer to the question, who is Jesus? And only when you can answer that question truly with faith and with joy will you be able to say, well, then who am I in connection to him? So pretty briefly, let's just look at what Paul says about Jesus, because this is why Paul can't even introduce himself without talking about Jesus. Verse 3 says that the gospel is concerning his son. There you go. The gospel is about God's son. And he says he's his son. So whose son? He's God's son, right? Jesus is the Son of God who, and then he goes and he describes other things that Jesus did. So Jesus doesn't become the Son of God. He's not born a regular man and then poof, suddenly becomes a divine being. He has always been the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. And then who? He is the one who then descends from David according to the flesh. And this is what we celebrate at Christmas. It's called the incarnation, that the eternal Son of God became a human son, descended from King David. Well, why is this important? Because God had promised that the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the world, would descend from David. So he's keeping his promises there. And it also means that Jesus was a real man. Paul's not talking about Santa Claus, right? He's talking about a guy, you could go look up his family history. Well, why would the eternal Son of God need to become a human son? For one thing, it's so that he could fulfill for his people what God had promised in Isaiah 53, verses 3 to 6. Why the eternal Son? The gospel is about the eternal Son who descended from David according to the flesh, so that he could do this. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's why the eternal Son had to become the human Son, so that he could suffer those things for the sins of his people. But Paul continues, though. Who is Jesus? He's the eternal Son. He's the human Son of David, descended from David. But then in verse 4, we see he wasn't just a sufferer. In verse 4, he says he was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So clearly Paul is not saying he became the Son of God. Declared to be doesn't mean he became the Son of God at his resurrection. And people have some different views on this, but I don't think he means either just that he showed himself to be the Son of God either, because in a way, Christ's whole life showed that he was the eternal Son of God. Even at his crucifixion, right? You see the centurion saying, surely this was the Son of God. At Jesus' baptism, God the Father speaks from heaven and says, look, this is my beloved Son. Jesus got stoned because he kept on claiming to be the Son of God. What helped me understand more what Paul is probably getting at here is to think of this verse as having hyphens between all these words. So Jesus was not just declared to be Son of God. He was declared to be, and then put hyphens between these, right? Son of God in power. The in power Son of God. The powerful Son of God. The Son of God who rules with power. That's what was declared. That's what was made clear at his resurrection. That Jesus wasn't just declared Son. He was declared the Son of God in power. He was appointed to be the reigning king at his resurrection, not just the suffering servant. Hebrews 1, 1 to 4 shows how the Son who has always been the Son of God becomes the Son who now takes the throne, the Son of God in power. So listen to how Hebrews says it. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Okay, so he was already the Son. He's always been the Son, right? He was there at the creation of the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. But then he says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So when Jesus is declared the Son of God in power at his resurrection, it's an announcement to the world that this man is the king of the universe who has conquered sin and the grave. So obviously God couldn't declare that until Jesus had done it. But now Jesus, the divine Son become the God-man, sits on the throne of the universe as the king and the savior for all people. That's who Jesus is. Stronger than death, stronger than Satan, stronger than the most potent physical force of nature, stronger than any identity that we want to make up for ourselves. With his word, Jesus sends his Holy Spirit to call sinners to repentance. And by his transforming power, he sets people apart, rescues them from living in sin, and empowers them to live in his kingdom for his purposes, for his name's sake. That's how powerful Jesus is. The gospel is the reality and the message that Christ Jesus is Savior and King, who broke out of the grave and is sending this message out to anyone who will listen. So here's how one writer sums up this good news, just to get it from one other angle. The good news is that God brings guilty sinners into relationship with himself and destines them to eternal life when they believe in his Son, Jesus the Messiah. That is really powerful. We should not take it for granted. The good news is that God, the holy, just, creative, all-powerful God, the good and loving and overflowing with faithfulness and fatherly care for his people, God, enters into an eternal relationship with people like you and me. Sinners, lawbreakers, lusters, idolaters, lazy, selfish, bragging. That God. And the way he gets there is by coming down and dying for all those things for you and me, and then rising from the grave and sending out the message, the good call, saying, come, find your identity, your life, your forgiveness with God, your reality in me. So maybe you're running around Fordham Road and you want some good news because it's been a hard year. And so maybe the good news that you're waiting for has to do with a job, or with getting a date with somebody, or with getting a certain person elected, or with getting a certain person impeached, or with waiting for news that COVID is finally over. Maybe that's the kind of good news you're waiting for. Well, this letter shows that those good newses are really kind of, in the grand scheme of things, pretty weak. Pretty like, you could do better for yourself, banking your hopes this week on that kind of good news. In just these first 7 verses of Romans, there is evidence that there is news, there is a gospel with such power to transform everything about people like you and me. So the last question that we're left with hearing this question, who is Jesus, is going to be, who are you? Who are you? Will you answer the call of Jesus and say, I'm going to find my identity in Christ. I'm going to find my identity in answering his call. Take him as my Lord. Take him as my King. Take him as the one who takes away my sins. Take him as the one who gives me his Holy Spirit and teaches me to live in obedience to him. Take me as the one who rescues me from grave. I'm actually looking forward to resurrection. That's who I am. Will you take Jesus as your Savior, as your King, as your identity? It really is the call for you today. Please don't put it off. This is what you are invited to do today, is to make Jesus your life by giving him your life and receiving from him forgiveness, hope, direction, and identity. So let's pray, and then we'll give him worship and turn to him in prayer on your own. Praise him together with the group as we finish. Jesus, you are our Savior. We praise you, creator of this world, who upholds it this moment. Every breath we take, the spinning of the galaxies, Lord, is all because you are upholding the universe by the word of your power, and yet you came down to purify us from sins by enduring agony for them. How could we ignore your call now? How could we live like we'd rather invent our own identities, make up our own purpose, tell the world who we are, instead of live to show the world who you are? Christ, may it never be for us. Those who claim your name, may we be recentered on finding our lives to revolve around you. Those who do not know you, Christ, reveal yourself to them this day and teach them that they can be who they were really made to be, worshipers of the eternal God. We praise you for your word. I pray that our study of Romans in the months ahead will really be transforming in many, many ways. Show us your glory, we pray. Amen.